Well, we continue today in our series on seven beautiful facets of grace, and we come to a really great one today. I hope I can communicate this well because it's so important. It is so beautiful. And we're talking today about the romantic connection we can have with God by grace, and it is a romantic connection. Now, remember that the word romantic doesn't always mean just between a man and a woman. We have like the romance of the sea, the romance of space exploration, you know, things like that. So romance has the idea of emotion, anticipation, excitement, all of those wonderful things. We've already talked about three beautiful facets of grace. The first one being the grace that makes the believer forever attractive to God, accepted in the beloved, and that is beautiful. The grace that we ourselves extend to other people, flawed people, and that is beautiful when we extend grace to others. We talked last week about the grace that enables the believer to accomplish things, and that's beautiful. So today, the grace that makes the Christian life romantic, and that is beautiful. We've said that grace has a lot of spectrum of definition in the New Testament. So we have said especially a great definition for grace is undeserved kindness. But it has a host of meanings. And today, looking at the third idea, grace is sometimes used in the Bible as a synonym for thanks. So when the Bible says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift," the word is grace. When you sit down to lunch, dinner, sometimes you say, "Let's say grace." And you mean you're going to thank the Lord for your food. So grace and thanks are sometimes used interchangeably. And we talk about the whole sola gratia, only grace. It's like the Christian life is all about grace. And at the bottom here, you see highlighted, you feel thankful, you feel lucky, you feel graced when you're in the presence of God. And so that's what we're talking about today, the romantic connection we can have with God by grace. We want to look at two ideas today, levels of connection, because it's a really important concept. And today, not just everybody understands this, but there are levels of connection with God. And then we want to talk about how to establish that intimate romantic connection with God that your soul yearns for anyway. And so that's where we're going with our outline. Now, let's talk about these levels of connection with God. There are different levels of connection with God. So, for example, you know that God is everywhere in the universe, right? Everywhere in time and space. We call that the omnipresence of God. Doesn't matter where you go in space, God is already there. As a matter of fact, God exists between the nucleus of an atom and the electrons spinning around the nucleus. God is in that space. So God is everywhere all at the same time. So that's the omnipresence of God. But as you see in the middle statement there, God is present in a more intimate way with Jesus than he is with any other human. So God is with people in a different way than he is with the various atoms in the universe. He's with people in a special way. And of all the people, he is with Jesus in a more special way, a more intimate way than he is with any other person. That's why he is called the only begotten Son of God. He's very special. The Son of God is very special to the Father. And so there's a specialness. There's an intimacy there that even we cannot have as his devoted followers. And then, perhaps most importantly, today, God is present in a more intimate way with his adoring followers than he is with wayward believers. So not every believer has the same intimacy with God. God is more with, closer with certain believers than with others. And you have some say in that. An example of what this looks like on a practical level is found in this little montage of scriptures. So in Revelation 3:19, the Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So would you like to be in a relationship with the Lord where he is rebuking you? Because that happens, according to this verse. On the other hand, look on the other side of our graphic here. And the very next verse in Revelation 3 says, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him." So there's one person, and the Lord is rebuking that person. Rebuking is scolding. And there's another person, and the Lord is dining with that person. It's like going on a date with God. It's like dear friends getting together for a meal. So that's a very different look. And both of these are believers. Verse 19, believers. Verse 20, believers. But so different. The next one down in our list, Ephesians 4:30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Do not grieve God. Grief means make sad. So there's one person who is making God sad. And then you see on the right-hand side of our graphic, James 4:8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. There's another person that the Lord is drawing close to. So God is everywhere in the universe, but he's closer to the one person who draws near to him than to the person who is making him sad. And then third way down, 1 Peter 3:7, there's a certain person who doesn't live well, and so his prayers are hindered. You know, in this case, Peter says, live with your wives according to understanding. You know, understand them. Giving honor to your wife as the weaker vessel so that your prayers won't be hindered. You have to take care of her. If you don't take care of her, you'll pray for things and the Lord just can't deal with you right now on that issue. Well, on the right-hand side, 2 Corinthians 9:7 talks about giving. It's not prayer, but notice this idea. When you give, let him give grudgingly, not of necessity. Let him give not grudgingly and not of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, of course, God loves everybody. But we're saying that if you give cheerfully, God has a special withness, a special level of connection with you because he loves a cheerful giver. So on the left-hand side, here's the problem. You have a person that the Lord is scolding at this moment, who is grieving God at this moment, and who has prayers being hindered at this moment. And on the right-hand side, you have another person who the Lord is dining with. Let's have supper together. He's drawing close to, and he just loves to be with that person because he's a cheerful giver. So you see, that's a very different level of connection, even though from start to finish, we're talking about believers here. So here's our summary of all of that information. God is present in a more intimate way with his adoring believers than he is with wayward believers. So which are you? Are you an adoring follower of Christ, or are you a wayward believer? Because there's going to be a very different level of connection that you feel depending on where you fall in those categories. Now we have to talk about what this means in an age of grace. And we are in a wonderful age of grace, which is why our topic, grace, is beautiful. We're talking today about establishing a romantic connection with God by grace. So grace is just everything. So in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So there's the law of Moses that had lots and lots of rules, but you're not under that. When you're reading through the Old Testament, there are lots and lots of rules, but you are not obligated to follow those rules just because they're in the Old Testament. You are obligated to follow them if they're repeated in the New Testament. But you're not under the law of Moses. You're under grace. And that makes such a big difference. But you need to see this one too. Galatians 5:18. If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so you see, we are in a different time. In the Old Testament time, there were lots of rules. The Lord's like, I'm going to tell you what to wear. I'm going to tell you how to spend your days. I'm going to tell you what to eat. I'm going to tell you how to do holidays. I'm going to tell you all about it. We're going to lay everything out. And there are lots and lots of rules. You live in a different situation. And we're not saying that obedience is no longer essential. Obedience is very, very essential. Obedience is great. It's necessary. It's critical. But now you'll notice in the New Testament there are very few rules. In the New Testament, I mean, you have a lot of commands, but they tend to be obvious, like don't be an idolater and don't be unfaithful to your wife. You know, obvious. They tend to be obvious, or they tend to be very general, like you have to love all people, love your enemies, just general. But as for how specifically you should do that, there's a lot of leeway. And so right now there's an unlimited degree of freedom to choose how you'd like to express your devotion to God. And it's really a lot like a human romance. My wife had a birthday just last month. And what I really meant to do, and what I should have done, and I just kind of missed it, I was supposed to buy her angel perfume. But we were very involved with our patio project at the time. And so what I really bought her was bricks. A lot of them. And I told her that I was very uncomfortable with missing that angel perfume. And she said, it's okay. You bought me bricks. Now see, in our metaphor, in the Old Testament days, you couldn't do that. Old Testament, it's your wife's birthday. So precisely on your wife's birthday, and you can't go one day before or after. Precisely on your wife's birthday, in this metaphor, you must buy her two things. Number one, flowers. Number two, candy. And that's the Old Testament way. The New Testament way is very general. Your wife's birthday is coming up, and you have to do something nice for her. What do you want to do for her? Because you are a devoted husband. What do you want to do for her? I think, I think to buy her bricks. Because when the flowers are gone and the candy is gone, half of which I would get anyway, the bricks will endure. So what really says, Teresa, I love you. Patio bricks. And it affects our quality of life for a long time. See, you could never do that in the Old Testament. That's how it is to live in the New Testament. And as you can see, I'm terribly romantic about it. In this relationship with the Lord in Old Testament days, the Lord tell you, you have to do it this way. Now, he just gives you general rules, like, of course, no idolatry. But what do you want to do for me? And now, the sky's the limit. What precisely do you want to do for the Lord? See, that's just so beautiful. We're not under the law of Moses. I know you can't see this very well. I'm just trying to make an impression. It doesn't come up just once in Scripture that we're not under the law. So here it is in rapid fire succession, okay? Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Romans 6:14. You're not under the law. Romans 7:4. You're dead to the law. Romans 7:6. We're delivered from the law. Romans 8:2. We're free from the law. Romans 10:4. It's the end of the law. Galatians 2:19. You're dead to the law. Again, Galatians 3:24. We're no longer under the schoolmaster of the law. Galatians 5:18. You're not under the law. Ephesians 2:14. He, the Lord Jesus, abolished in his flesh the law. In 2 Corinthians 3:11, the law was done away. In 2 Corinthians 3:13, it was abolished. In Colossians 2:14, it's been blotted out. In Hebrews 8:13, it was growing old and ready to vanish away in Jeremiah's day, which was 600 years before Bethlehem. In Hebrews 9:10, it was imposed until the time of the Reformation. And this is the time of the Reformation. It's done. So it's not just like one text of Scripture that says we're not under the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law anymore. It's everywhere in the New Testament. This is a very romantic religion you have. So in Jeremiah 31:31, where we talk about the New Testament, you know, you are Christians under the New Testament. It says, I will make a new covenant, a new testament with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And we happen to enter into that, fortunately, it's so nice. But verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and I will write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. See, we're going to be romantic about this. So I'm going to give you ideas in your heart. Did you want to give me flowers and chocolates or did you want to give me bricks? You do what you want to do. I'm going to put it inside you. And it's not going to be all external anymore. It's not all specific. What did you want to do to show your love? In Ezekiel 36:26, this is also about the new covenant. And Ezekiel says, a new heart. Remember the Lord said in Jeremiah's day, which is Ezekiel's day as well, I will put my law in their hearts and I'll write my laws in their mind. Here Ezekiel says, yeah. A new heart also I will give you and a new spirit. That's the born again experience in the New Testament. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my spirit within you. So you see, this is going to be all loving and romantic and internalized. It's not just exterior, like, oh yeah, it's your wife's birthday, give her flowers, chocolates, and done. One guy was saying he was feeling a little, inspired by this guy who was selling flowers at the gas station right next to the church parking lot. This is not anybody from Avalon. It's a different church with a different gas station nearby. So this guy just has a little kiosky thing out there selling flowers. And he says, out of the goodness of his heart, well, I mean, it's right there. I'm passing it. It's right there. And he's out there. So I'm going to buy my wife flowers. And so he bought the flowers. He gives them to his wife, you know, with a big smile. Aren't I something? You know, I definitely have increased my stock value in this relationship because I'm giving you flowers. But of course, his wife goes by the church all the time and knows that there's this guy at the gas station with a kiosk. And she smiles and says, "Where did you get these, honey?" Because he's all proud of himself, you know, for going out of his way. "Where'd you get these, honey?" And he said, "Well, you know, the gas station next to the church parking lot." And she said, "Thank you." And no pomp and circumstance. And he's crestfallen. And he says, "I bought you flowers." She said, "You bought them from the guy next to the church parking lot for a buck. You know, don't expect me to fall all over you, you know?" And so in the Old Testament, you have to give flowers, you have to give candy, and that's that. You did it on the right day, you're done. Now, it was never supposed to be like that, but that's the way it turned out for most of the Old Testament saints, and that's a shame. The Lord said, "We're going to change all the rules. Once we hit Calvary," right, because you said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. The New Testament is in my blood. When I shed my blood, we're starting this," you know, Ezekiel 36. "There's going to be a new heart, and there's going to be a new spirit, and you're going to do what you want to do to show your devotion to me." And that's where we are today. We are in a romantic religion. And certainly, it has nothing to do with man-made rules. Even in Jesus' day, Jesus was trying to teach us this. In Mark chapter 7, it says, "In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So if you don't want to be like the perfect husband, here's what you have to do. You have to stop by the gas station and buy a bouquet of flowers for $2 and hand it to your wife, and then you're perfect. Well, that might be somebody's idea of perfect, but it might not be your wife's idea. And you can't say, no, I did this and it's perfect. It's a man-made rule. I said, if you give your wife gas station flowers, you're perfect, and so there it is. Like, no, it's not like that. You can't teach for commandments the doctrines of men. Like, you made that up. The truth is, you could be a rotten husband and give your wife gas station flowers. So you can't just say everybody has to do this and then they're a great husband. "In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and making the word of God of no effect through your tradition." So the Lord did have things he wanted you to do, and you're just ad-libbing. You're making things up. Well, that's a great temptation in every age. Now imagine if we're going to let man-made rules replace love, the romance of the gospel. Well, there are all kinds of ways we can do this. You have Amish ideas. "Because I really love the Lord, I will simply drive a carriage." Now, if that's what you want to do, that's great. You know what's not great? When you say, "Oh, and I can see clearly that you do not really love the Lord because you drive a classic Corvette. Clearly you don't love the Lord." See, that's not good. Now you have man-made rules. And you do that down this list. Dress codes. If you really love the Lord, you wear a coat and tie to church. Political party loyalty. If you really love the Lord, you're not going to vote for any of the two major parties because they're both so corrupt. If you really love the Lord, you have to have this music style and not that music style. Entertainment choices. What? You watch TV. Education of children. What? You let your kids go to the public school. Beauty products. What? You spend all this money on beauty products. Technology. What? You're spending too much money on your smart home, whatever. Moderate alcohol use. What? Spending and giving. If you really love the Lord, you give way more money to the Lord. And I know how much you should give. That's a man-made rule. Holidays. Whether we're going to worship on Saturday or Sunday, Sabbath or Sunday. Family planning. If you really love the Lord, you'd never use birth control. If you really love the Lord, you would never have children because you're crazy. Diet. You have to do it this way, not that way. Ecology. What? If you really love the Lord, you have to mow your yard with scissors. Leisure activity. Christians don't go to Las Vegas. Why'd you do that? You see, you have everything all figured out, man-made rules, but none of that is in the Bible. And what's really supposed to be happening here is, what did you want to do to show your devotion to Jesus? With all of those categories and 100 others, what did you want to do? So, levels of connection with God. If humans, even believers, experience different levels of connection with God, but man-made rules have nothing to do with it. Like, okay, so I want to have a deep relationship with God. I'm going to give him flowers from the gas station. There, that'll do it. No, man-made rules have nothing to do with it, almost nothing to do with it. So then this question, what does make the Christian life romantic? What does? Funny you should ask. Well, you see, we're going to talk about a formula here. And we don't mean to reduce any love to a formula, but this is, in broad brushstrokes, the right idea. You'll have a romantic relationship with God if you have awe plus promise plus life coaching plus lucky breaks. So here's how your romance with God should go. If you look at the 1 o'clock position on this graphic, we're talking about you as a loving child, and you have certain needs and you have certain requests, and so you ask for things, and that's necessary because you are a child and children have needs. And so a loving child asks God for something, or he just has needs he doesn't even know he should ask, and the Lord provides them anyway. But then the loving father provides something nice in response to what you need. And then the loving child at the 6 o'clock position on our graphic, the loving child receives something nice from God. And then the loving child expresses his love. Well, that's so nice, Lord. Thank you for doing that. And the father just loves that because now you're feeling worship. Thank you so much, Lord. That was so nice. And so the father feels more delight. I love this child. Look, when I give him something, he receives it and expresses worship back. And I just want to keep doing that. And that's just so great. You know, big things and little things. I'm just going to tell you about a little thing right now. So about 2007, I didn't have a motorcycle. And just so you know, there's like always been a motorcycle in my life. And I didn't have one. I hadn't had one for a good little while. I had a little ATC three-wheeler, if you know what those are. And that's fun. That's a kick. But I didn't have a motorcycle. And that I could ride, you know, just everywhere around. And a friend said, well, if you want a motorcycle, we should try to work out some way for you to get one. I said, well, you know, it's just so expensive. I don't know. I don't really have a lot of money to do this. I don't think I could get a decent motorcycle. So this friend, AJ, crashed kind of bad. He had to be helicopter evacuated to the hospital because he stayed unconscious for such a long time. But he was really okay. It was just a concussion. It had no lingering effects at all. But he totaled his motorcycle. So they were going to give him $17,000 for a new motorcycle. And I asked AJ, how much are they saying that your current motorcycle is worth to the insurance company at auction? And he said $1,500. Well, AJ was the one who had been praying that I could get a motorcycle. And I said, well, AJ, I'll give you $1,500 for it, and then the insurance company could just subtract that from the settlement, and I'll make it up with $1,500, and I'll have the motorcycle. He said, sure. And so for these 14 years, I've been driving a motorcycle that only costs $1,500. I put like more than 20,000 miles on it. It runs like a top. It was totaled, but it wasn't mechanically totaled, you know, just cosmetically totaled. It was just so nice of the Lord to work that out. Sarah, AJ's wife, said, well, maybe the Lord wanted you to crash so Dave could have a motorcycle. And AJ said, well, I think that'd be a pretty crummy reason to have me crash. And so, yeah, I don't want to imply that. However it happened, wasn't that nice of the Lord to give me a $1,500 motorcycle that's lasted 14 years? And you just don't know how often I get on that motorcycle and I just go, but wasn't it so nice of the Lord to do that? It's just a little thing, right? I go, this is so great. And I, Lord, thank you for this old crummy motorcycle. It's been wonderful. And I hope it never dies because I don't know if I can find any more people to crash. All right, so this romance, it comes from awe. There's a sense of awe. Isn't the Lord nice? And not just sometimes a little nice, but really, really nice. So Christopher Hitchens, you know, he's an atheist. He died in 2011, but I mean, a well-known atheist. And he said, everybody has had the experience at some point when they feel that there's more to life than just matter. That's true. You just know there's something awesome and you feel God sometimes. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? It's just so amazing. When I look at the space, the sky, the stars, God, I just feel you. In Psalm 139, we're talking about human beings, you know, you and other babies. Imagine Matt and Amber today. I even feel like this a little bit when I'm holding a puppy, you know, because you feel a little heartbeat and you think, it's just crazy that this machine works. It's just crazy. Psalm 139:5. You have surrounded me before and behind. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. You have covered me in my mother's womb. You know, making a baby in the womb. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This is just impossible, and yet it works. My substance, what I am, was not hid from you when I was made in secret. Nobody could see what you were doing when I was in my mother's belly, but there you were making me. And in your book, all my members were written when as yet there was none of them. You know, to hold a baby is just, it's a magical experience. Psalm 4:4, stand in awe and do not sin. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Oftentimes, right before I go to sleep, in our case, we turn off old reruns of Mary Tyler Moore or something like that. It's dark. And I get this kind of fluttery feeling in my gut that, okay, Lord, you're great. I know you're there. It's just how it is. On your bed, space, babies, all these things bring this to mind. Louis Zamperini, you remember from the Unbroken movie or book, if you read the book, he shot down in World War II. They're on life rafts. Only two are left. They buried, in a sense, buried, you know, wrapped him and put him over the side of the life raft. After more than 30 days at sea, and he had set a record by that point, for how long a person can survive on a life raft at sea. And they woke up one morning. I mean, they're dying. They woke up one morning and they were in the doldrums. There was no wind. And not only no wind, then, of course, no waves. And they were describing what this was like. They said the water was so flat, it looked like you could walk on it, like walking on a blue mirror. And every once in a while, a fish would jump afar off, and it would make a splash, and you could hear it forever because there was no noise, no wind, no movement. And they sat speechless. They're dying, and they sat speechless with all of this. And they had forgotten their hunger, which was, you know, life-threatening, their thirst. They forgot that they were on the verge of death. And Louis said, such beauty. And he had these thoughts from time to time in his life, and he was having it again. He says, such beauty was too perfect to have come about by mere chance. That day in the center of the Pacific was, to him, a gift crafted deliberately, compassionately for him and Phil. That's what his biographer says. Joyful and grateful in the midst of slow dying, the two men bathed in that day until sunset brought it to an end. He's not even a Christian yet, but when he becomes a Christian, he remembers this. He remembers the awe, this feeling that there is a God. Don Miller talks about kind of losing his way as a Christian. He is a wayward Christian at this point. And he's doing a trip to kind of find himself and his relationship with God. He says, the Grand Canyon is more spectacular from the rim than from the river. As my friend and I fell asleep by the river, however, I had a cherished moment with God. There's no trying to impress him, no speaking the right words. I simply began to pray and talk to God like the way a child might talk to his father. Beneath a billion stars and beside the river, I called out to God softly. As I lay there talking to God, being real with him, I began to feel a bit of serenity. It felt like I was apologizing to an old friend. It felt like I was starting over or just getting started. There's something beautiful about the Grand Canyon at night. There's something beautiful about a billion stars being held steady by a God who knows what he's doing. And as I lay there, it occurred to me that God is up there somewhere. I felt it. I realized it. The way a person realizes they are hungry or thirsty. And so those are the kinds of things. It's awe. It's intuitive. You know that God is there and you feel it. And that's wonderful. Promise. have a romantic relationship with God, there has to be awe plus promise, and promises that are as sure as the resurrection. So, Ephesians 1:15, notice what comes to us, and it's guaranteed by the resurrection. Therefore, I, Paul says, do not cease making mention of you in my prayers, that you may know what the hope of his calling is. Hope and calling. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? Riches, glory, inheritance. All of these are promises. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. And here it is. When he raised him from the dead, all of the promises of God are promised on the basis of a resurrected Christ. You say, why do you believe that life is going to be okay? And the reason is, oh, I have a resurrected Savior who told me. And since he said it, if nobody else in the whole world had agreed with him, since he said it and he's the resurrected Savior, I believe him. He knows everything. In Acts 17:31, you have the same thing. Promises backed up by resurrection. Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, of whom he has given assurance to all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. Once you have a resurrected Christ, you can take anything he says to the bank. He will not be wrong. He's the only one worth listening to. He's the only one in a position to know. And our resurrected Savior has given us these amazing promises. For example, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's a promise from the resurrected Savior. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. What you wish for most of all will come true. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. That's what we need, sunshine and a shield. He'll give grace and glory. That's what we need. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Every good thing I really need, he'll give me, and he would never withhold a good thing. All things work together for good. That's a promise. Our light affliction is just for a moment, but it gives us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's a promise. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's a promise. And all these promises are as certain as the resurrected Christ. You have this wonderful promise. Do you like to go to Disney World? Have you been to the Carousel of Progress? Nobody's favorite ride, but I kind of love it. It's not really a ride. It's an experience. But the song says, there's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow shining at the end of every day. There's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow, and tomorrow's just a dream away. I believe that. Now, Disney, you know, equates that with technology and those kinds of things. But I'm going way past that. I'm talking about love. There's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow shining at the end of every day. You know what's going to happen tomorrow? And what about that, you know, great tomorrow when we go to heaven? And it's real, and it's just a dream away, and a dream is promised, and the promise is as sure as the resurrection of Jesus. It's absolute. And that's why the gospel is so romantic. Are you kidding? I'm living in these promises. One of the greatest love stories ever described, I think, in print, was described by Sheldon Van Auken in his book Severe Mercy. He talks about when he met his girlfriend who became his wife. Her name is Jean. He says, we were hesitant to admit our love even to ourselves at first. It was too soon. One must be cool. And by the way, this is the late 1930s. One must be cool. One must be wary. The question was, could it be believed? It was like a letter announcing one's inheritance of a fortune from an unknown great uncle. Some things take a good deal of believing. Isn't that great? He says, so I think we knew that we loved each other, but, you know, was it true? Was it too much to believe? It's like we get this letter that we're going to have a great inheritance. I mean, can a guy really believe such a thing? As a believer, you live every day with that letter in your hand. There's an inheritance. Yeah, but can we believe it? Yeah, because it comes from a resurrected Savior. This is a for real promise, and you can count on it. He says, we were aware of death in this wonderful relationship. We were aware of death. Those who love life most always are. We don't want this to end. One day we were sitting by the swimming pool. We talked about the good life. Life without the pressure of time. It would be nice to live by the sea, says Jean. They call her Davy because her maiden name was Davis. Be nice to live by the sea. It's beautiful and we could have a boat. And then Van says, oh, if we had a cabin boat. We could live on that. We go where we please. No rent. Fish and crabs to eat. A sailing yacht. No fuel. He says to his girlfriend, who would become his wife very soon, I think this is our answer. The way to freedom. Beauty plus time to live. So the sea dream was born. Born by the quiet waters of a swimming pool. And can you dare to think that there's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow shining at the end of every day? I mean, can you really hope that things will be great in the future? Can a person, because it takes a lot of believing sometimes. But this promise was given you by a resurrected Christ. It cannot fail. He cannot lie. So a few years later, Van and Davy have their yacht. Here's what he says. Sometime in the night, I awoke on the boat. 10,000 brilliant stars arched across the sky. Every little wave rolling into the cove was crested with cold fire of phosphorescence. Have you ever seen that greenish-blue glow that sometimes you see in the Outer Banks? Little sea creatures glow. And the fish moving about left trails of fire. And Davy had crept up near me. I put my arm around her, and she snuggled close, and neither of us spoke. Not so much as a whispered word. We were together. We were close. We were overwhelmed by a great beauty. I know that it seemed to us both that we were completely one. We were full of wonder and joy. And the moment was utterly timeless. And it contained, therefore, some foretaste, it may be, of eternity. The moment was the culmination of all we had ever dreamt. Not just the Grey Goose, their yacht. Not just the good life. The timeful life without the pressure of time, but also the green tree of our love flourishing. One day by the pool, they said, we're going to have a yacht, and we're going to go around the Florida Keys, and we're going to go to the Caribbean islands, and we're going to sail, and we're just going to be free, and we don't have to be anywhere on time, and we're just going to love each other. But can a person really hope for that? And they sure enough did it. It really happened. And we're reading in the Bible, and the Lord says, rise up, my love, my fair one. Won't it be great? What we're going to do, we're going to have an outing. We're going to have a field trip. I want to show you some things you think, but do we dare to believe the dream that came to us one day by the swimming pool? Can we dare to believe it? And the answer is yes, from the resurrected Christ, of course. And you have to talk about life coaching just so briefly. You have awe. You just know that he's there, right? You know. Jocko Willink has this thing. I don't recommend this. He wakes up, he's former Navy SEAL, and now he is a business consultant and an inspirer of, positive thinking everywhere. He has this thing where he wakes up at 4:30 in the morning to accomplish his goals. And a lot of mornings he takes a picture of his watch at 4:30. And, he'll say something very short, like, let's get it, slightly like that. And that inspires people all over America. Well, one guy responded to that. He says, how do we know that you really set your watch, to the correct time? You're not really doing this at 10 o'clock in the morning. His answer, you just know. And that's Jocko. Yeah, you know. This is, how do I know that when I look up at the sky and feel God? How do I know when I'm holding a baby and I feel God? How do I know it's really God? You know. You just know. Life coaching. So we have awe. We have the romance of promise. That'll really be something. And we have this amazing life coaching. If you listen to Jesus, you know what happens? Your life just improves. In mission circles, we sometimes call this redemption and lift. When a person is redeemed, his life is lifted. He just gets better in every measurable way. Redemption and lift. You can count on it. New Testament Christianity broke the norms of the Roman Empire. You think, oh, I guess, what reading in the New Testament is like the Roman Empire. Not even close. Broke the norms of the Roman Empire and their concepts of human rights, especially for the poor, the slaves, the foreigners, the women, and the children. That is not, the New Testament is not the way the Roman Empire people thought. The New Testament is totally different. Christians instigated, funded, staffed, oversaw, and successfully motivated the abolition of slavery. When someone says to you that Christianity caused slavery or contributed to slavery, you should know. Historically, that is so false, it couldn't possibly be any more wrong. All of the great abolitionists were Christians, and all the people up north in the churches put pressure on the southern churches to do this. And that's why there was a civil war. We Christians forced it. And it's our deal. Christian missionaries around the world are directly responsible for raising the levels of human rights, democracy, and literacy wherever these missionaries went around the world. And by the way, that's a matter of historical fact. That's just the way it is. I know we can't even go through this list, but in every measurable way, life coaching from God. You know what happens if you listen to the Lord? Your life is just lifted. Like, wow, that's just great. That's so uncanny how that happens. Evangelical men spend more time with their children and spouses and are more affectionate towards them than the average American men or even fathers in other religions. Evangelical mothers praise and hug their children more often than other mothers do. Evangelical women tend to be happier in their marriages than other women and report, and this is important, the highest levels of satisfaction with their sexual lives. Religious households donate more time to volunteer efforts. Religious households, Christians donate more money. We even donate more blood than other people. We're the nicest people in the world, and we have the metrics to prove it. At the very bottom, regular church attendance for all demographic backgrounds. Regular church attendance is correlated with less poverty, fewer divorces, fewer births out of wedlock, less suicide, less alcohol abuse, less depression, and better relationships. All that because we're listening to Jesus. That's very romantic. All of that is very romantic. You mean if I listen to the advice of my life coach, Jesus, I will be lifted? And statistically, that is absolutely the case. It is. Now we have to talk about lucky breaks to close. Well, what causes our religion to be so romantic? Well, it's that awe plus promises that are guaranteed by the resurrection plus these wonderful life coaching tips along the way that just lift us. You know, we just think the Lord is wonderful, and now lucky breaks. It's not just from death that our Savior rescues us, although he does, of course, rescue us from, you know, sin, death, and hell. That's so great. But also from fearsome accidents and illnesses that never happened or didn't break us down after all. And we could probably all talk about, wow, accidents that almost happened. Some of you guys in the military have been around heavy things and dangerous things. And even if you've been in combat, and so many things could have gone wrong, especially if you're there for 20 years. How many things could have gone wrong? Unlike the opportunities that have come our way, you know, lucky breaks. Like, wow, how did that work out? How'd you get a 14-year motorcycle for $1,500? I want that. Like, I know. I understand. It's weird. I don't know how that happened. Uncanny emotional lift in times of adversity. Yeah, I mean, it's just so great that sometimes things are really rotten and you feel okay. Oh, that's just lucky breaks. The Lord is working in us and making life better. In a Hunger Games world, there is truly a magical effect in receiving a vial of healing salve or a cup of soup to stop a raging fever. You live in a world on fire. You live in a Hunger Games world. It's pretty bad. But then the Lord sends these little drones out to you from time to time. It just has a magical effect. It's so nice, the Lord, to do things like that, don't you think? And same thing, in a world of sadness, there's this beautiful secret garden that the Lord lets you come into in this relationship with him. It's just so romantic. So you live in a crummy world, but you have a secret garden. It makes the world pretty great when you're in the garden. So you just go to the garden. And that idea of lucky breaks, I have to go fast, but let me just tell you, oh, but I have to show you this. Can you read every word of that? These are 54 of my favorite answers to prayer. And most of those have to do with life and death situations. So, you know, they're pretty extraordinary. So you just know that there are a lot of those that I really, really love. But I'm going to tell you one that's just so different. So last year, COVID came at such a nice time. Remember my friend said, maybe the Lord had you crash your motorcycle so Dave could have a motorcycle. This is almost like that. Maybe the Lord sent the whole nation COVID so that I could have a lucky break. Now, it's not that. But remember what I always say. It's also that. It's like when the Lord does these things in the world, he's so smart, infinitely smart, that he has your name attached to it too. So it's not like the Lord sent a sunny day just for you, but he sent a sunny day for all the people who love sunny days. And as he did it, he winked at you and said, Pretty nice, right? He was thinking of you. He winked at you when he set it up. And you're supposed to say, remember in our circle graph, say, yeah, that was pretty great, Lord. Thank you for that. You're pretty wonderful. He says, now, since you responded that way, I really like that. I'm going to do something else for you. So the Lord sent the world COVID, and with COVID came lockdowns. Everybody stay home. Pastors do not run around nursing homes visiting people and visiting people in their houses. Stay home. Well, that worked out nicely for me because we had just purchased the fixer-upper house and we bought it in mid-February. I was supposed to be totally done with the renovation 60 days later and moved in. So we had, you know, mid-March, mid-April, in. I couldn't do it. I just couldn't. And for one thing, I hurt my back in March, late March. I thought, oh boy, you know, we're in really big trouble now. But my back got better, thankfully. And so I have all this work to do, and the bank is looking at me like, you have to move in 60 days, right? And I'm not going to make it. But then came the lockdown. And banks had bigger fish to fry than worry about me. And they ignored me. They didn't care how long I took remodeling the house. And so everybody's locked down and feeling terrible. This is so great. I have to stay home and work on my house. And nobody's watching me. This is great. Even the inspectors were nice. And what's weird about that is we had planned on doing this for years, and we could never have orchestrated when we were going to get possession of this house, or even if we would ever get possession of it. And it came at exactly the right time. You know what that is? That's a lucky break. I'm putting lucky in quotes, you know, because that's not good theology. But that was a lucky break. So when the Lord sent COVID to the world, he looked at me and winked. I gotcha. And it worked. And little things like that happen all the time. That's just so romantic. And so I go and say, Lord, you know, we all really hate this COVID thing, but I think I understand why you locked down the country and gave me a wink. I get it. It's a lucky break. And you have that all your life. So here's how you do it. What is this romance of the gospel, romance of the new covenant? Well, it's all a fantastic intuitive feeling of God. How do we know that God is there, Jocko? You know. And promises, as sure as the resurrection, in your presence is fullness of joy at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Won't we have a yacht someday, and won't that be something? As sure as the resurrection. And life coaching, well, listen to me, kid. I'll tell you how to do this, and it's going to lift your life. Oh, thanks for the tip, Lord. That was so awesome. And then lucky breaks. I'm just going to, when you pray for something, I might give you an answer prayer, and I also might send you little providences you didn't even know you're supposed to ask for. Lucky breaks. Thanks, Lord. And that's how you live the greatest life in the universe. The grace that makes the Christian life romantic, makes us feel deeply lucky. That's a beautiful thing. Let's close in prayer. But you'd like to stand and stretch. Father God, thank you for giving us the grace that makes the Christian life, the Christian journey romantic. We love you very much. And I pray if somebody today has not realized the awe of that, the precious promises, the wonderful life coaching and the lucky breaks, that maybe they would become more aware of it. From now on, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.